All right. So we're talking about why we should study Handel's Messiah. We're going to study the scripture behind it, ultimately. And someone had requested that we study this during the holiday season, and I thought it was a good idea. Because as you look at Handel's Messiah, it's really just all scripture. Has anybody heard the performance before, the oratorio before? Guys, everybody, I guess. Wow. I hadn't before. In fact, I've never gone to an actual performance. I've ordered the CDs and listened to them. You hear parts of it before. So I'm well behind all of you on this. I need to go out and hear an actual performance, done live. But I've enjoyed being able to go over the details of this and to think about the scripture behind it. So does anybody know anything about how it was composed? Just put it out to you guys. Anybody know anything about the composing of it? Well, it's put together actually by Handel, right? Composed the music, set the music, but the actual libretto, the actual words, were formed by someone named Charles Jennens. And he used basically the King James Version of the Bible with a little bit from the Book of Common Prayer, scripture quotes from the translation of the Book of Common Prayer. But for the most part, it's really all scripture. And so when you look at Handel's Messiah, it's really taking you through scripture. And it's about, obviously, the Messiah. It's composed in 1741 and first performed in Dublin in 1742. And Philip Ryken claimed on a message I heard that it's been performed every year since then. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I take his word for it. Probably has, if you figure. It became popular really quickly. When you look at the outline of Handel's Messiah, and I have that there for you on the handout, part one is the birth, part two the passion, the suffering of Jesus Christ, part three the aftermath. It really walks you through the story of Jesus. And so what we're going to look at for Christmas today and next Sunday is we're going to look at the part one about the birth. And probably when we get into Easter time, we'll look at part two, the passion, and maybe the following Easter we'll look at part three, the aftermath. And so this will be a chance we can kind of have a little break every so often and do some Handel's Messiah. Yes?
One thing I do know about it is that he shut himself up in his room for a period, very brief period, as a matter of days, maybe 10 days. I don't
Three
think he
weeks.
Ate very much. He knew it was a God thing. It was just really coming down from above, so it's very exciting to know how it was put together.
Yeah, it was very rapidly done as these things go. So, yet, for all that, it turned out really wonderful for such a quick project. The Charles Jennens, who actually put together the words, really felt convicted that this was a godly thing to be doing. And it sounds that Friedrich Handel took on the same sort of mentality and really saw this as something done to the glory of God. That doesn't mean there wasn't some controversy when it was first put out. Actually, there was a little bit of controversy. You got to remember here, they're performing, singing the sacred words of Scripture in the same place as the actors, who aren't necessarily very sacred, are performing. So there's some, wonder, is that a very wise idea, to have these sacred words sung? And the other thing is, this is for money. This is put on as a performance. People pay, and you're paying, making money off of the Word of God. And so there's some controversy at that point as well. But, today, it wouldn't be much different than if we buy a music CD by a Christian author that maybe sings a psalm, right? We'd probably do something like that all the time. So, at the end of the day, what we can see is this is a great work of setting to music some very important scriptures that tell us the whole story of Jesus Christ in summary. And so that's really what we want to do today. Is we're going to look at part one. We're actually going to look at two scenes in part one and think about the scripture that goes behind it. So first off, though, you have the structure there. I took this from Wikipedia, adjusted it a little bit. Part one, the birth. Part two, the passion. Part three, the aftermath. Let's just make sure we understand the big parts. Part one, really, is a lot of prophecy. It's the prophecy and the realization of God's plan, His plan to redeem mankind by the coming Messiah. So there's a lot of Old Testament prophecy, especially in this first part. A lot of prophecies that look forward to Christ. When we get to part two, the passion, this is really accomplishment of redemption. This is the sacrifice of Jesus, mankind's rejection of that offer, mankind's utter defeat when trying to oppose the Almighty. That's what we'll get when we get into part two. And part three is really thanksgiving and praise. After death has been conquered, a chance to celebrate and looking to the final victory in the new heavens and the new earth. And so again, today and next Sunday, we'll be looking at part one here. Questions on the big picture of Handel's Messiah before we dig into the scripture in part one? Yes?
I wanted to know if Mary had anything else.
No, I just said, when Dean said 10 days, I think it was 3 weeks.
3 weeks?
3 weeks.
Yeah.
But that's still...
I know, it's phenomenal.
And when he emerged, he said that he had been completely held in the hands of God as he put this together.
That's what I remember.
You listen to the sounds and you know it's the truth.
Okay.
In high school, there was a choral, huge choral thing. 10 choirs got together with an orchestra and we sang a lot of songs from this.
Oh, wow.
It was phenomenal. Mm. It was an amazing experience. Mm. I'll never forget it. And you, when you're singing these words, it is just, it's amazing.
Praise God. Yeah, you can't go wrong seeing scripture, right?
Hundreds of people.
I don't know when the tradition started, but when the Hallelujah chorus comes,
everyone stands up.
Everybody stands. It's just a wonderful tradition.
The hair's
There's some stories of why that tradition started. I think the most popular one's about the king supposedly standing at that time, and so you're supposed to stand if the king stands. So everyone stood when the king stood, but. Whether that was historically true or not, or whether the king was even standing for respect purposes or just to stretch, who knows, right? But
he was leaving early.
Or leaving early, you know. Yeah, but you can look that up on the internet for more on that. But yeah, if you go watch, everyone stands. Even Charlie Brown. It's in there, I think, too. The second Christmas one, it's Christmas time again, Charlie Brown. They stand as they're listening to the Hallelujah chorus. So. I think Marcy flips over in her chair, actually. Sorry, I digress. So let's look at scene one and two. If you notice on the rest of the pages, I actually printed out for you all the words. And we're going to walk through it because this actually has the scriptures. So if you look, this is just for part one I printed out for you. We're only going to study part one this week and next. And so you should follow along there in the scenes as we go through it. And I got a few snippets of stuff to play here. I'm going to play scene one, the tenor, the first here. Let's see. It's just about a three-minute presentation. So a chance to... Oops.
Thank you.
All right. Stop right there. Sorry, the music quality probably isn't as good as going in person. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah 40. You noticed on the scene there, this is all Isaiah 40, this entire scene. We have little devotionals in the back, by the way, Advent devotionals, and they take you through Isaiah 40. So this is after we study Isaiah 40 today, you want to think about it a little bit more, you can take home one of those Advent devotionals here. Someone want to read Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Mom.
Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently those who are with him.
Good. Now, if you notice scene one of the oratorio here, it only goes up to verse 5. But actually, as you look through the rest of the scenes in part one, you see he keeps coming back to Isaiah 40. This is one that really kind of structures the whole part one for him. It's really a great prophecy that talks about the coming of God to the people. And so I had us read the whole 11 verses to kind of get a sense of where he's going in part one as well as he keeps revisiting this. But let's think a little bit about this announcement here in these first five verses and what really makes up this first scene here. And then that's going to help us think about what's, you know, where we're going in part one of this oratorio. What's the context of this passage? Anyone know what the context of this passage is in Isaiah 40? Won't necessarily get it just from what we read, but if anyone's familiar with Isaiah at all.
It's addressed to the Babylonian exiles.
Gotta love your study Bible, Dave.
Wow.
That's great. See, Isaiah is really broken up into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 is part 1. Chapter 40 in the book, part 2. And very simply put, and this is very overly simplistic, but the first half is really about warning of judgment. God's going to come because of your sin and bring the northern kingdom into Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom into Babylonian captivity. There's going to be judgment. And it does talk a little bit about restoration in that, but really the first part is focused a lot on judgment that's coming, warning against it. So then beginning in verse 40, this is really the beginning of the book of comfort. The last half is really about comfort, and that's how it starts out, is offering comfort that there is going to be restoration. That God is going to free them from Babylonian captivity, the captivity that at this point is imminent. And so this is the beginning of the good news, you might say. The rest of the book begins to focus on this great comfort that's announced. So what specific words of comfort or encouragement are given in this passage? Especially the first five verses, that's what the scene one is focusing on. What do you guys see? What words of comfort are given?
Warfare is ended.
Warfare is ended, yeah.
Iniquity is pardoned.
Iniquity is pardoned. Those are all very important things, huh? In light of the context, right? They are being told that they are going to be destroyed in war because of their sin. And that then speaks to that, right? Yeah, good. What else? Any other encouraging words that are given here?
Pathway is going to be smooth.
Okay, good. Yeah. That's something we're going to talk about in just a second, especially about preparing the way of the Lord. So hold on to that idea too, because we're going to talk more about that in just a second. What about the nature of how they're being encouraged? Speak tenderly, verse 2. You know, people who are in pain, hurting, need a good tender word. And yet quickly after that it says, and cry it out, the good news as well. Great contrast. One commentary I read says, well, you know, that's okay. If you are in a fire and the fireman comes in and breaks through the door and says, I'm here to rescue you, and shouts it out, those are both tender words. But they're also loud words, right? You want to hear those words. And of course, it even starts out right in the first verse. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people. And verses 3 through 5 really flush out the comfort. And I think this is getting at what Tom was just saying, you know, is that God is coming. God's coming. See, it's interesting. In verse 2, when it talks about the iniquity being pardoned, it says, for she, Israel, has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But yet, then it turns on and shows us that the real solution isn't just Israel paying its, doing its time. The real solution is God coming to Israel to bring salvation. And so, this encouragement is supposed to be spoken. Yes?
Now, what do you think about that verse? That's kind of troubled me a little bit.
I'm going to talk about it in a moment.
Okay, yep. Good. I want to hear what you got to say.
Troubled me at first, too. Then I became very encouraged, so we'll talk about it. I don't know if I'll give you the greatest answer, but I'll give it the answer nonetheless. Let's think, though, a little bit about the announcement here. There's an announcement that's going on here. These words of speaking, there's something that needs to be heralded, proclaimed. That happens later on in these verses as well. Down you get into, I'm losing my place here. Oh, down in verse 9, lift up your voice, say to the cities, behold your God. So throughout this, there's this announcement. Well, you know, it's a great way to start this oratorio as well. The prophets of old have announced this day to come and are calling us to announce it. Well, we kind of already talked about this, but why would Israel need comfort and encouragement? Flush it out. What have we talked about already?
Ethnic Israel needs,
yes,
comfort.
That's what we're talking about in this context here, yep.
Because she is in captivity. She's alienated from her temple worship, from her homeland. She's immersed in surrounded by pagan deities. And
yeah.
So she's homeless. She's
absolutely. Homeless. Absolutely. And Mary, were you going to comment add it as well? Or? Marvelously said. Absolutely. You know, imagine you're living hundreds of miles away from all you ever knew. You were ripped up from your hometown. You may have seen loved ones murdered in front of you. And your house may be burned down in front of you. And now you're living in some far place with false gods, with people under, you know, you're under their authority now. You're captive. You probably feel pretty raw, don't you? You probably need some tender words of encouragement. You probably feel rejected from God because you realize all your sin has had a price. And so here, in the midst of that terror that they're feeling, God gives them an announcement of comfort, of good promise. And of course, the encouragement's getting at salvation. Salvation's coming. That's the announcement here. And the salvation, ultimately, is about God coming. About God coming to man to bring salvation. So there's an effect, though, that they're looking for, that God's looking for here. See, as the salvation's announced, there's something they're supposed to do in response. What are they supposed to do in response? Verse 3 and 4.
What
prepare the way for the Lord?
Basically, repentance.
Yeah.
I think.
Well, I think that's the ultimate application, right? Specifically, that are prepared for the way of the Lord. Remember, God's coming to them. So they need to prepare the way for the Lord to come. Now, how do you prepare the way for the Lord? Well, it says, make every valley exalted, every mountain made low, the crooked places made straight. It's getting into Tom's comment earlier. You know, if God's coming, you don't want anything to get in the way. So if a valley is low and a mountain's high, raise the valley and lower the mountains. What happens? They're straight then. It's easy terrain for God to come. Right? Well, certainly preparing the way for the Lord in application, I think, has to do with faith and repentance. Faith in believing that God is coming and repenting from what they did in the past that separated them from God and bring them back to the Lord. Certainly that's an application. Though I think what's interesting is here Israel is called to prepare the way of the Lord. Here even Israel is said to suffer double at the hand of God for their iniquity. But come the New Testament, who actually prepares the way of the Lord? Verse 3, sound familiar at all?
It's John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, yeah. So here God commands him to prepare the way of the Lord, but this is so typical of how God handles our salvation. He tells us to, almost sounds like save ourselves in some regard, and then he comes and does it for us. John prepares the way of the Lord, prepares the coming of the Messiah, makes those paths straight, which is why I think as well the application of repentance comes into play, Dean, because what does John do?
Repentance.
That's right. He had a ministry of repentance, calling people to turn to the Lord, away from their wickedness to turn to the Lord. That's a part of preparing the way. Well, how is Israel's... this is getting into Dean's question earlier about verse 2. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. How does Israel's experience in that, in suffering through exile, and somehow receiving from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, how does that relate to salvation by Christ? If Jesus is the one who pays the price for our sins, right? I think it's a good question. Well, you know, here in this prophecy, at first were brought into their experience. They are experiencing God's discipline, God's judgment upon them. And there is a sense in which it could be said that they have received from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. They've borne that punishment. And God's bringing them out now. But the passage goes on. It doesn't end there. Again, I mentioned the real restoration is when God comes. And God comes when Jesus comes, right? And so I think what's here is another typology that we have so often in the Old Covenant. Israel, what it did in that exile was only a type of what Christ would do. And I think this is beginning to, how do you deal with this, right? Christ is the true Israel. Christ went to the cross to really pay for all the sins of God's people. Not just for their sins that led them here to Babylonian exile, but ultimately for all the sins of God's people, past, present, and future. And so I think Israel has experienced, Dean and everyone, is a type of what Christ is going to come and do. So here's the irony. They've received double for their hands, but they need God to come still. And when God comes, He's the one who actually bears the penalty for their sins, our sins, all sins of those who come to Jesus Christ. That's beginning to how I think through that little phrase there.
Am I hearing you say, in a sense, Israel, ethnic Israel, experiences judgment, but the doubleness is that Christ also experiences
judgment? Well, I guess the doubleness I see is that this is suggesting that in some sense, from their experience, it seems that they have more than paid for their sins. But this is kind of experience what they're feeling that becomes reality with Christ. Christ's sacrifice is more than sufficient for all who come to Him. So even though we often say that Christ on the cross technically paid for the sins of God's elect, it's always sufficient for anyone who would come, whether God's elect or not. It would always be sufficient. There's nothing lacking in Christ's sacrifice. And so that's how I would see this in light of Christ coming. The idea of double really speaks ultimately to Christ's sacrifice being more than sufficient.
I
I think you could also look at it as a double of being the Assyrian captivity and then the Babylonian captivity also.
I thought about that. That's an interesting thing to think about. Yeah, that very well may be part of what's behind here. And that still, I think, would fit in with Christ, when he comes to the cross, pays more than sufficient. So,
But the key to that is that they've been pardoned. They might have paid the price, but they've still been pardoned.
Yeah, and that's the good news of the gospel. Amen. Amen. For sake of time, we're going to keep moving here. But one thing about this passage, when we think about this passage, it's really a passage of preparing for the coming of God, preparing for Christ. That's really what scene one is getting us to think about. We need to see our need to prepare for the Lord's coming, not only for what he's already done, but for the Lord's second coming, obviously. So in a sense, there's a call for us as a non-Christian to come in faith and repentance, and there's a call for us now to look for the Lord to come and to be steadfast in faith and repentance. That's a bit of application, but I think there's an even greater application here, and it's an application, again, of the gospel. As much as this passage calls Israel to prepare, when we see John the Baptist come and claim those words as saying, God is helping us to prepare. Prepare a way for God to come. What's the ultimate way for God to come to us? Jesus said, I am the way. If we are to have God come to us, it's not so much about what we do, is it? We're going to learn more about that in our sermon today. It's not about us. It's about God coming to us. He even paves the way. How does Jesus pave the way? He dies on the cross for our sins. That's how God can come to man. And so if we're going to be prepared to become a Christian, it's because Jesus died on the cross and has worked faith in our life. That's how we, in a sense, prepared for his first coming. And how do we prepare for his second coming? Sanctification. And sanctification is the work of God's grace in our life as well. And so throughout our salvation, God is preparing in our hearts and lives for his coming to us here and now as Christians, and even when he comes again in eternity. Looking at scene two, I wanted to focus primarily on scene one today. Isaiah 40 is a great passage. We have these devotionals that you can have some more to think about. But let's look briefly at scene two. If you look at it, the first reference is Haggai 2, 6 through 7, and the rest of it is Malachi. I'm going to have us turn to Malachi in just a moment. But briefly about Haggai here. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Anybody know who the desire of all nations is? It's God. That's God. And ultimately, it's God in Christ. But I think it's, you know, to make the point, and Dean, I think, hearing the comments you made subtly there, in the original context, if anything's clear, it's God. That's the desire of all nations. But then the amazing thing is when this is fulfilled with Jesus coming, tells us who Jesus is. He's not just a man. He is God. Because he fulfills this, he is the desire of all nations. We learn that to be the case. But the context of Haggai is about God coming to the temple. You know, the context is they're rebuilding the temple after the exile. And Haggai is acknowledging how the new temple isn't very nice. It's nowhere near its former glory. But the passage is promising that God's going to come again and bring glory to the temple. That's when the desire of the nations comes to the temple. And of course, we know Jesus came to earth. John 1:14 talks about him in a temple imagery, that he essentially is the temple on earth, and we beheld his glory. That's Jesus. And of course, Jesus then even comes to the earthly temple and cleanses it, right? Turn to Malachi now. Since we are running low on time, I'm going to talk about Malachi, and then at the end I'll play the little excerpt from this as background music for us as we wrap up. Malachi 3, 1 through 3. I guess we didn't even need to turn it. You have the words there even, but we should read it from the actual scriptures that are here. Who's got Malachi 3, 1 through 3? Jennings has a tendency to abbreviate some things, so we'll read straight from the scriptures here. Malachi 3, 1 through 3. Who's got it?
Yeah.
Mary.
Okay. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness.
So this is a rather scarier version of the coming, isn't it? What's the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God, going to look like? Is it all just going to be just restoration? Dave shaking his head. What else is it going to be?
Refiner's fire.
Refiner's fire, yeah. Which really has two aspects to it. There's a sense of danger and judgment in his coming. For obviously those who do not belong to the Lord, who do not turn to him in faith, this is ultimately coming for judgment. Who shall stand, it says in verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? But there's obviously a positive aspect of refining as well. And I think it gets into verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Who are the sons of Levi? What's their significance? What's that? The priests, that's right. And what did they do as priests? They offer us here? Sacrifices, that's right. And here it says, God will purge them as gold and silver so that they can offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. I recall from some other places in the Old Covenant that when they were sinning left and right, God got weary of all their sacrifices, as if they thought they could sin and write a check to make the damage done. Okay. Instead, they could give a sacrifice, right? And God was weary of those sacrifices, but there will come a day when God comes that he'll purify the sons of Levi, purify them that they can offer a good offering, an offering in righteousness, one that's accepted. Well, of course, we know what's going to happen. This is going to be fulfilled with Jesus Christ coming, being the one sacrifice for sin. That's an offering in righteousness. So that then he purifies us through that process, so that we can then, we don't offer any more sins for, or we don't offer any more sacrifices to atone for sins. But now we offer up our whole selves, as it says in Romans 12, as a living sacrifice. In righteousness we offer ourselves because God has come in and is making us righteous. And we ourselves now live in thankfulness to God, giving back of our whole selves. And so this again is looking to God coming and being like a refining fire. And then this beautiful imagery of the temple and the offerings. Dean.
This is very precious because, as you pointed out, in the new covenant, there is a complete transformation of our motives as priests. We are the Old Testament priests. They had to make sacrifices to propitiate God's wrath year by year. And if they didn't, then there was trouble in River City. But here, we are offering sacrifices out of a completely different motivation. So when he says he's purifying us, and I've seen this at work in my own heart, he purifies me of that desire to placate him, to earn my salvation, all the things that an Old Testament priest would do. And he helps me to offer them in a spirit of gratitude for what he has sovereignly done for me. It's a very deep thing, because our old man dies hard. The old Levitical priest in us dies hard. But the New Testament priest that does it, that we offer our sacrifices because we love him, we're grateful, we want to get closer to him. That's a very precious thing.
Yeah.
It's really sweet.
Amen. And you know, in the wisdom of Charles Jennens, when he put this together to make scene 2, these verses together, Haggai and Malachi, both talking about this temple reference, and then specifically about the sacrifices, really in the prophecy of the coming of God, the coming of Jesus, it's bringing all this out. It kind of subtly talks of his work to end the real sacrifices, very subtly given at this point, but it alludes to it nonetheless. And so it's a great way, as we're beginning to think of the prophecies of Jesus Christ coming, to realize that even here there's a beginning to talk about how he must die, as Christ said, to sacrifice himself for sin. And of course, the other passages will also bring that out more as we go along further here and just in studying the Bible in general. So, any other questions before we close for today? Well, we're going to listen to this last one about a refiner's fire. We'll listen to just a small excerpt. I'm only going to give us part of it here, and then I'll pray for us afterwards. This is in scene two. The base, the Malachi 3:2 reference. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time this morning we've been able to think about these prophecies. Lord, we know that these are minds for reflection on all which was spoken ahead of time about your coming. Lord, give us time this week, we pray, to spend more time reflecting on these prophecies, to think about how they look forward to Jesus Christ, Lord, even in types and shadows under the Old Covenant, to remind us of the great wonders of the gospel, that you have prepared the way when we should have. Lord, that you have pardoned our iniquity by paying more than sufficiently for our sins on the cross. Lord, that you have come into the heavenly temple to offer the once for all sacrifice for sin, that we now can respond by your grace working in our life, Lord, to offer our whole selves in thanksgiving to you, Father, and to know that you are pleased with that. Lord, we pray, work in us greater faith and repentance, Lord. Grow us in your grace each day. And during this Christmas season, remind us that you have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.